Good morning. Please turn in your Bible to Matthew 19, verse 3. The title of this morning's message is What God Says About Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage. We're in a section of Matthew where Jesus has now finished his great Galilean ministry, and he's making his final journey to Jerusalem. While on the way, Pharisees challenge him about his views on divorce and remarriage. And this is the debate that Matthew records. Follow along with me while I read Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Then they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of hearts, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." What Jesus says in this passage opens a can of worms about divorce and remarriage. Now, we already covered what he said in this section last week, so I'm not going to reproduce last week's sermon here. But what I want to do is sort of expand out from Matthew 19 to look at what the rest of the Bible says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Over the years, I've come to the settled persuasion that good preaching and good counseling offers care and help. It should offer hope, right? Warning when it's needed, but there should always be some hope that it offers you. There should be a sympathetic understanding and empathy that helps you along the way, wise advice. But one thing that all good preaching and all good counseling should include, I believe, is that it brings clarity where there's confusion. It should help you think clearly about things. And so in an effort to help you think clearly about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, I want to do a topical message about what the rest of the Bible says because of what Jesus brought up. And one of the reasons I'm doing it is because, honestly, there is a lot of confusion in evangelical churches about how to handle the issues of divorce and remarriage. And before I jump into this, I want to preface what I'm saying by letting you know I am aware that good and godly people disagree on these issues, and I certainly think we should have charity for believers who disagree. But at the same time, I believe, I'm going to teach this with conviction because I believe God meant for his word to be understood. What God has communicated in his word was meant to be simple, and he meant it for simple-minded people like me to be able to understand it. And I understand that there is some disagreement, but I'm going to preach this with conviction because I don't think God intended to confuse us when he gave us instruction on these topics. And what I'm going to do, I'm going to come at you topically. I've divided the sermon into three sections. We're going to look at what God's word says about marriage, and then the topic of divorce, and then remarriage. And the way I'm going to handle this is I'd like to read a few passages on each topic, and then I'll try to draw some application, at least in terms of principles, from those passages. And I find it fascinating. You know, when you go to Matthew 19 and you just stop and think about the question the Pharisees asked Jesus, how would you have answered it? See, I just, knowing my personality, I would probably want to run back to Deuteronomy and correct the way that they're misinterpreting Deuteronomy. But what Jesus does is he goes all the way back to God's original design for marriage in Genesis 1 and 2. And I think there's a principle there. You can't understand what God says about divorce and remarriage without first understanding his intention for marriage. And so, in imitation of my Lord, I'm not just going to jump into the controversy and the thorny details of divorce and remarriage. We're going to start by talking about marriage first to set a context for it. Let me also say, this is probably immature of me, but I know when I listen to sermons that when a pastor has us flip to 10 different passages, it frustrates me. Maybe that's immature of me. I'm not trying to frustrate you by having all these passages. They're actually listed in the back of your bulletin. And so what you may want to do is just listen while I read them, and then we'll talk about them together. Let's start by looking at God's design for marriage. The first passage I want to read there is Genesis chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 18 through 25. Moses records for us in Genesis 2:18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him.' Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." The second passage I want to read for you is from Proverbs 2. In this passage, Solomon is warning his son to stay away from the adulterous woman. But within that warning, there's some principles about marriage that I want to pull out. In Proverbs 2, verses 16 through 19, Solomon says to his son, "Son, I'm giving you this instruction to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, and her tracks lead to the dead. None who go to her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life." And then the final passage I want to read here is Malachi chapter 2. The context is God is angry with his covenant people because the men of Israel are abandoning their wives by divorcing them for unbiblical reasons. And this is what God says in Malachi 2, starting in verse 13. "This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hands. Yet you say, 'For what reason?' Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you've dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, that no one deals treacherously against the wife of his youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously." Now, with those passages in mind, I want to just pull out some principles about marriage. The first is that marriage is a divinely ordained institution. We see God create marriage in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Marriage is not an invention of mankind. Secular sociologists who have an evolutionary worldview, if you ask them about where does marriage come from, many of them have some theory that makes it a social construct that we've sort of evolved into for mating purposes. But that's not true. It was not created by man. Marriage was created by God to be between one man and one woman. I didn't read Genesis 1, but Genesis 1 talks about that. It was created for one man and one woman. It's not something that was created to be between one man and multiple women, or between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman. It was designed to be a union of one man and one woman for life. The second principle is that marriage is covenantal and binding. We see that in Proverbs 2 and Malachi 2. In both those passages, this is important, the word covenant was used to speak of the marriage commitment. And even though I want to make sure I talk about marriage as a relationship primarily, we also need to say that it is a contractual agreement. It is, biblically speaking, it's the only covenant that you'll ever make in your life. If you want to view it from the perspective of promise, it's the biggest promise you're ever going to make. And when it comes to your relationships with other friends and family outside of your marriage, we need to say that if you default on the biggest promise you ever make, it calls into question whether or not you're going to keep your lesser promises as well. So marriage is a covenant. But to that, we need to add that marriage is a covenant of companionship. The word companionship is used explicitly in Proverbs 2 and Malachi 2. I admit to you that I can't put my finger on the word covenant in Genesis 2, but I still think that even in Genesis 1 and 2, the idea of covenant is implied. For instance, in Genesis 2, what is the problem God is trying to fix? He saw that it wasn't good for the man to be alone. So when God created marriage, the problem that he fixed was loneliness. One of God's intentions for marriage is that it should be an antidote for loneliness. I know that probably sounds like a negative way to look at marriage, but that is in the mix. He intends it to be an antidote to loneliness. Even the language that God uses, making the woman as a helpmate, implies the idea of companionship. The idea of Eve being a helpmate to Adam is that she's a helper that completes him. And I believe that if you will give yourself selflessly to marriage, it will bless you and make you a more well-rounded person. Allow me to illustrate from my own marriage. When I married Brooke, there were only 8 crayons in my crayon box. So if we were going to decorate, I mean, we're either going to paint the wall orange, blue, or purple, right? I mean, that's all there is in my crayon box. But now that I've been married to her, I know what pewter is, and periwinkle, and beige. I know all these new colors. And it even helps with fashion. I'm sorry, but I have to do this. On our first, I think, if memory serves, on our first date, I wore a faded polo shirt with stonewashed jeans and no belt. I don't think that's ever been in fashion. And being married to Brooke has helped me become more fashionable. You know, this is her doing. You guys wouldn't have even hired me if it wasn't for her. You would have just looked at my clothing and been like, yeah, we were looking for a guy who isn't so sloppy. Marriage will make you a more well-rounded person if you'll give yourself to itself. If you'll be interested, if you'll take an active interest in things your spouse is interested in, it'll open up whole new worlds of thinking. And the equation in Scripture, perhaps we could say it this way when it comes to being well-rounded. I'm aware that the equation in Scripture is 1 plus 1 equals 1 because they become so united, they become one flesh who's so united about life together that it's almost like they're one person. But we could also say this about the equation of marriage in Scripture. The life-giving effect of a healthy marriage for everyone around it, for the children, for the extended family, for the church that healthy marriage is a part of, the life-giving effects of being around a healthy marriage is like 1 plus 1 equals 10. Because you end up with a husband and a wife, and they create a team where the sum is greater than the parts. Now, I want you to note that companionship as the purpose for marriage is explicitly stated in Proverbs 2 and in Malachi 2. In Proverbs 2, the adulteress is guilty of leaving the companion of her youth. In Malachi 2, the husband is guilty of abandoning the companion of his youth by committing an unbiblical divorce. And I think we all understand the idea of companionship, but let me illustrate it from the Hebrew point of view. Remember that in biblical times, people lived closer with their animals than we do. The root word for companionship in Hebrew has a sister word. It has a couple associated words that the Hebrews use to speak of tame animals. Now, those of you who are animal lovers, how easy is it to have a relationship with a wild animal? Right? It doesn't work. Now, those of you who have an eye for application, right now you're thinking, you know, Chris, I don't like being compared to an animal, tame or wild. It doesn't matter. I don't like it. But maybe we could think about it this way. It works. My selfish desires need to be tamed before I'm fit to even be a good friend, let alone get married and be a spouse to someone. There's a certain taming of our innate selfishness that has to happen in order for companionship to even work. God's design for marriage is for it to be a place of true intimacy and companionship. Perhaps here's another way we could define it. The marriage relationship is meant to be it's meant to be permanent. It's a covenant, right? It's meant to be permanent and a work in progress of companionship. No matter how long you've been married, no matter how close you are or united you think you are on issues, there's still room for growth in unity with each other. And in Genesis, in that passage, the work in progress is actually outlined for us as leaving, cleaving, or being joined and becoming one flesh. So we need to say that leaving is necessary. Those newlyweds, in God's eyes, are a new family unit. And if the husband or wife won't leave their parents, it creates problems. Cleaving, being joined together, is necessary. If there are problems in the marriage, and then the wife vainly attempts to fight loneliness by substituting children for her husband, she torpedoes her own hopes for happiness. The relationship, you know, speaking of that, we need to say this. The relationship between parent and child is established by adoption or by birth, but the relationship between husband and wife is a covenant promise. And blood may be thicker than water, but it shouldn't be thicker than covenant promise. In the same way, husbands who try to find satisfaction spending excessive amounts of time at work or consistently checking out of family life for their own hobbies also destroy their own prospects for happiness in marriage. The two have to be joined together by mutual sacrifice and sacrificial love. And I believe that if both spouses will work at it by the grace of Christ over time, they'll become so unified, it's like they're one person. And I think that's the idea of being one flesh. Now, the fact that marriage is primarily about companionship, if you can buy that, if you can embrace what your pastor is teaching and buy into the idea that the primary purpose of marriage is companionship, it has a couple of important implications. First, the primary purpose of marriage, then, is not procreation. Children are a blessing from the Lord. I get concerned, Brooke and I saw this some in LA, I get concerned with any young couples who don't seem to want to have kids. That doesn't seem healthy to me. Cover to cover in Scripture, children are portrayed as a blessing. However, the primary purpose of marriage is not to legalize and regulate the mating process. It's not meant for just controlling that. It's a covenant of companionship. Second, it means that the primary purpose of marriage is not sex. Like the gift of children, the gift of sex is a good thing, but that's not the primary purpose for marriage existing. It exists for companionship. So marriage is a God-ordained institution. It's covenantal and binding, and it's intended to be a covenant of companionship. With that in mind, now we can turn and understand what the Bible says about divorce and remarriage. Now, on the divorce section, I've already read Matthew 19 to open our sermon. We went over those words of our Lord last week. So I'm just going to read two passages here, Deuteronomy 24 and a passage in 1 Corinthians 7. The Deuteronomy 24 passage is the passage where God gave his people Israel laws concerning divorce. And in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, God says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her," and the way Jesus interpreted that indecency was sexual sin, adultery, because he's found sexual immorality in her. "And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from the house. And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand or sends her out of his house or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she's been defiled. For that's an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. The second passage is what Paul says to the church in 1 Corinthians 7. In verses 10 through, we'll go through 16, he says, "But to the married I give instruction, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband not divorce his wife." And there we know that Paul is talking about a married couple where both people are believers, both spouses are believers, because this very next section, he's going to talk to people who are in spiritually mixed marriages. Verse 12, "But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" The first thing we need to say about divorce is that it always dissolves a marriage. And you see that in Deuteronomy 24. There was a bill written up, and then it was given to the wife. And that bill gave her express permission to remarry, and then the wife was sent out. The Hebrew word for divorce in the Old Testament means to cut off. You cut off the covenant, you break the covenant. The Greek word for divorce means to loose or untie, and that's why the Reformers referred to marriage as the sacred knot, because divorce unties the sacred union that was created. And it's interesting, I think, at this point to say, the Bible doesn't tell us how divorce began. Do you notice? There's no story in the Bible for how divorce began. It just appears all of a sudden in the Torah, in that Deuteronomy 24 passage, as a concession God makes due to human sinfulness. So we could say it this way, maybe. The Bible recognizes, it permits, it regulates divorce, but it's clear that God didn't create it or institutionalize it. Think about it from the point of view of story. We have a story for how marriage was created, but we have no story for divorce because God didn't create it. He didn't make divorce. He saw human beings doing it, and he wanted to make sure his people, especially the men, didn't use it to abandon their wives. And so he reaches in, and when he gives his people the law to govern their nation, he regulates divorce. God saw human beings doing it, and he gave instructions for it. But there's no record in Scripture of God creating it. Really, it's a human invention, and it exists because sin exists in the world. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 19, from the beginning, it's not been this way. It was not God's intention for it to be this way. And that leads us to a very important observation. Divorce always stems from sin. If there were no sinners, there would be no divorce. But we do need to add to that observation that though divorce is a reality due to sin, it's not necessarily sinful to file for divorce. And that's what Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7 talk about. It's if a man files for a divorce because his wife is committing adultery, that's permissible according to our Lord. And that's important also for interpreting Malachi 2, right? Some Christians read Malachi 2, where God says he hates divorce, and they interpret that as if God hates all divorce. But the problem with that interpretation is that the divorce God hated in that case was unbiblical divorce, divorce for unbiblical reasons. And really what was going on is that the men of Israel were divorcing their wives so they could go be married to some other woman. And God hates that. God hates people abusing marriage and abusing divorce that way. So we need to say that divorce for some people under some circumstances is permitted and it's not an object of God's hatred. Contrary to some opinions in the church, divorce under the right circumstances can be biblical. The Bible both recognizes and regulates divorce. Properly handled, then, it's a legal act whereby the covenant of companionship is dissolved and the divorced person is free to remarry. So divorce is legitimate on grounds of sexual sin, Matthew 19. And then in that 1 Corinthians 7:15 passage, the command there is that if the unbeliever wants to leave, and the Greek word there is for like physically leave, they don't stay in the same house with you. If they want to leave, let them leave. We've been called to peace. And so we could say divorce is also legitimate when an unbeliever wishes to leave a believer. Another observation we need to make from these passages is that a Christian who files for an unbiblical divorce is committing a very serious sin. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught that unbiblical divorce is a violation of the seventh commandment. That's the commandment not to commit adultery. It's a violation of the seventh commandment because of the violence it does to the covenant of companionship God has designed. And that's why Paul, I believe, the way I interpret what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11, is that after an unbiblical divorce, the wife must remain unmarried because really she should be reconciled to her husband. So a Christian who files for an unbiblical divorce is committing a serious sin. And it's a sin that's going to have consequences in their family life, for their children. It's a very serious thing. However, I do want to add that we need to say unbiblical divorce is still a forgivable sin. Now, why would I say that, right? In a culture where that's so permissive about divorce and where we have an epidemic of divorce, even in the church, why would I say something that, you know, lets someone off the hook by saying, well, but it is a forgivable sin? I say that because I have been a part of very conservative, more fundamentalist churches in the past that take a no divorce, no remarriage position. And really what they're doing is they're going beyond Scripture, and it creates damage. I mean, I've seen churches who respond to the epidemic of divorce with unbiblical and reactionary policies. I've talked to pastors who will basically say, because I asked pastors about this, and I know in seminary, I would ask, well, how do you handle the divorce situation? That's a real sticky issue for churches these days. And I've talked with pastors who've told me, we won't marry divorced persons under any circumstances, and no person with a divorce in their past can lead a ministry, teach, serve as an elder or deacon, or sing in our choir. I don't think that's a biblical view to take. The details of a divorce are important. Some people, under some circumstances, are permitted by God to file for divorce, and we need to acknowledge that. This wasn't in my notes, but I'll share this story. It's not directly related to divorce, but the pastor who married Brooke and I, he was at a conservative, he retired, he was a senior pastor, retired, and he came back for a time and worked as an associate pastor at the church he had been a senior pastor at for the 14 years before he retired. His wife died of cancer, and he ended up remarrying. Was the woman that he married divorced? Her husband had been the one who filed and left her, but because he was willing to marry a divorced woman, there was a few people in the church that didn't think he should be a pastor anymore. It didn't matter what the story behind her divorce was, they just thought he shouldn't even be in ministry. And so they were the minority. That was not the position of the leadership at the church. And the leadership was very happy to say, no, we think in this circumstance it's okay. But he didn't want to create any problems. He didn't want a conflict over it. So he resigned and moved on. And I look at that from the outside, and I think that's ridiculous. We got a perfectly good guy who could be a great associate pastor, a wealth of experience, but that was the position that some people took. And I don't think that that's biblical. So we need to say, just wrapping up then, wrongful divorce is sinful, but it's not the unforgivable sin. Well, having set the table then by looking at God's design for marriage and divorce, now let's look at remarriage. There are two passages I'm going to read about remarriage. The first is 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. Paul says, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. You have, if you're going to follow Christ, you have to marry another believer. And then in 1 Timothy 5, verses 9 through 14, Paul gives instruction to the churches about widows that the churches helped support. In verse 9, he says, a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she's brought up children, if she's shown hospitality to strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's assisted those in distress, and if she's devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desire in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation, because they've set aside their previous pledge. That's the problem. The problem here is not so much the sensual desire, it's that they've taken a pledge to remain single, and then they meet some guy and they want to get married again in disregard of their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. When it comes to remarriage, I don't think I'm stretching things to say that in general, in the New Testament, remarriage is spoken of as desirable. In fact, in the case of younger widows, remarriage is encouraged by the Apostle Paul. Remarriage is also possible for biblically divorced people. That's the whole point of all this language. It's defining who can go out and remarry without committing adultery, without breaking the seventh commandment, because they were biblically divorced. That's why Paul used in that 1 Corinthians 7 passage, right? He says in verse 39, he says, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, right? A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And the idea of earlier in chapter 7, being in bondage and being bound, verse 39, in bondage to what? A slave master? No. In bondage to the covenant of marriage. That's the whole idea. All persons properly divorced can remarry, just like a person whose spouse has died, and they have the freedom to marry. But we need to end here. This is the conclusion I wanted to get to with remarriage. Remarriage is possible for those who've committed unbiblical divorces, but only when all other obligations have been met. And the biblical obligation is repentance. What would repentance look like for an unbiblically divorced person? Well, I've asked some questions that I'm, as if I'm talking to them. And the first one would be this. Are you able to confess your act as sin? Are you willing to confess your unbiblical divorce as a sin? If you're not even willing to admit it was sinful, you're not repentant. And number two, if you can confess that it's sinful, what you did was sinful, have you asked for forgiveness, not only from God, but from your former spouse and also from the children, because it affected them? Number three, are you willing to restore the marriage if possible? If your ex is dead, or they've remarried, or you went out and foolishly got remarried after committing the unbiblical divorce, then reconciling that marriage is not possible. They need to be faithful to the new spouse they've made a covenant with, and the same for you if you've gotten remarried. But if both of you are still single, then repentance means reconciling, restoring the marriage, because you shouldn't have dissolved the marriage in the first place. And number four, have you made every effort to right all wrongs that happened since you filed for divorce? For instance, appropriate actions might be voluntary repayment of unfairly obtained money or possessions when you guys split up or in the settlement. For men, this often looks like assuming obligations for child support that you've been ignoring. To sum up then, here's what God teaches on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Marriage is a divinely ordained institution. It's covenantal and binding, and it's a covenant of companionship. Divorce always dissolves a marriage, and it stems from sin. But though divorce is a reality due to sin, filing for divorce is not necessarily sinful. It's legitimate on grounds of sexual sin. It's also legitimate when an unbeliever wishes to leave. A Christian who files for an unbiblical divorce is committing a very serious sin with long-lasting consequences. But we do need to be balanced enough to say that unbiblical divorce is a forgivable sin. Remarriage, in general, is desirable, and it's possible for all people who've been biblically divorced. It's also possible for those who've committed unbiblical divorces, but only when all other biblical obligations have been met. Well, having worked through this then, let me just close with a couple thoughts on application. The first is this: no Christian should ever make decisions about getting divorced or remarrying after a divorce without the help of the elders of your local church. These are not decisions that you should make alone. God created the church to help you with these. He gave you brothers and sisters in Christ to give you support and help along the way, and the leadership of that church to give you wise counsel and to protect you. And you need their help if you're going to go through something like that. Second, I think the disciples were on to something when they responded to Jesus. After they heard what Jesus said to the Pharisees, they said, well, if the marriage commitment is that permanent, it would be better not to get married at all, right? And last week, I poked fun at them, you know. I poked fun at their response, and I think it was shocking to them what Jesus said, because they had grown up in a culture where divorce was very common. But this week, instead of poking fun, I'm actually going to take what they said seriously. I think the disciples are actually on to something. When you look at what God calls husbands and wives to, we need to say who is sufficient for these things. God's design for marriage is beautiful, but we need to be honest that marriage is difficult. There's not a married person in this room who doesn't need the love, mercy, and truth of Christ just to survive their marriage. And I've often thought, you know, I do marriage counseling, so I get to see a lot of ugliness. And I've often wondered, it just bothers my sense of efficiency. I'd like to know why God didn't sanctify us first completely and then have us get married. And then our marriages would not only be great, but I think we'd be more effective for God and the world, you know? And it would be better for our kids, too, if we were completely sanctified before we got married. But in God's purposes, he has placed marriage, the most all-encompassing relationship you will ever have, smack dab in the middle of the sanctification process, which really is the world's most important incomplete process. And what that means is this: God's intention for marriage is to bless you. He does intend to bring you some joy and some companionship. I mean, there are going to be times, especially if you guys are fighting and you're not on the same page, where it's going to feel lonely because you're butting heads. He intends to bring some joy and some companionship into your life through marriage. And we're all on board with that. That's why we got married. But he also intends to use marriage to rub off your rough edges and sanctify you. You know, it's funny. Marriage has this uncanny way of revealing what's in your heart. It's uncanny the way that just having to live with another sinner reveals what you make into heart idols, you know, because they inadvertently step on your agenda and then you're unhappy about it, right? And it reveals what's in your heart in a way that other relationships don't always do that. And that's good for you. Maybe I could say it this way. I want to make sure that at Grace Memorial Church, we celebrate the institution of marriage. We encourage it. We give good marital counsel. But I do think, thinking about what the disciples said, it is important for us to just stop and admit marriage is hard. It's hard because you married a sinner, and it's hard because you're a selfish sinner who wants your way. And, you know, we all come here, we worship together. I think we're so small, most of us know each other on a first name basis. But, you know, most couples at our church have enough self-control to not argue in the foyer. And they have enough self-control not to argue in front of you in the parking lot. And so you show up and everybody smiles and you hope the best and you want to think that everybody has a happy marriage. But everybody struggles because marriage is difficult. They just have enough self-control to not, you know, argue publicly here at church in front of you. But we need to just stop and say, marriage is hard and we do need the grace of Christ in order to honor him in it. And I just to warn you as your pastor, I think it's natural for all of us to want to try to use marriage, use our spouses to gratify our desires and to get our agenda done in the world. But that is not God's intention for marriage. We need to love our spouses in self-sacrificial ways. And that's a very, very important key to building a happy, healthy marriage. God intends to work on your character through marriage. He intends to use marriage to sharpen you. And he uses marriage to sanctify you. It's no accident that you live with who you live with and that he works on you through them. Well, having said that here, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gift of marriage, and I pray that you would help everyone who is married in here to pursue marriage as an act of worship to you by obeying what you say in your word about loving our spouses. I pray that the husbands would love their wives with an agape love. I pray that the wives would phileo their husbands and be kindly affectioned towards them. And I pray, Lord, that you would grow us into the kind of church that has healthy marriages and encourages healthy marriages. I pray for all who are single, that if their desire is to be married, that you would bring them a spouse after your own heart in your timing, and that in the meantime, you would give them the grace to face singleness in a way that is devoted to you and devoted to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.